Luke chapter 20 and verse 9-18. This is where we've come to in our exposition of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 20 and verse 9-18. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir, come. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Amen. Our theme this morning is the visible kingdom to be transferred. The visible kingdom to be transferred. The parables are about the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13:11, the Lord Jesus indicates that they are about the mysteries of the kingdom. They reveal what could otherwise not be known concerning the progress of God's kingdom in the world. Some of these parables deal with the individual characteristics of the true members of the kingdom over against the false members of the kingdom. So the Pharisee and the publican gives us, by way of contrast, the mark of the real citizen of the kingdom of God, the publican, who says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, over against the Pharisee who maintains that he is righteous. Or the Good Samaritan gives us the character of the children of the kingdom. In unselfish love to the glory of God and unselectively to his neighbour. But many of the parables deal with the aspect of the history of the kingdom. Some, like this one, deal with the casting off of Israel. Others deal with the fact that the kingdom on earth is a mixed body which will be sifted when the king comes. The marriage supper of the king's son, for example, or the parable of the talents, or the parable of the 10 virgins who are all supposed to be waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Because on earth, the visible, apparent kingdom of Christ is broader, bigger than the inner reality. The church on earth contains some who are not real members of the church of Christ at all. There are the true members, and there are those who are claiming to be but are not. Others of the parables deal with the growth of the kingdom, the manner in which it grows. The parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, these show us that it is by the invisible power of the Holy Spirit that sinners are brought into the kingdom of God. Now then, what is this kingdom? You see, this parable is given in fuller version in Matthew 21. And there we read in verse 43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." So it's important to understand that this vineyard represents the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. The two terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, refer to the same thing. If you look at Matthew 13:31 and compare it with Mark 4:30-31, for example, the parable of the mustard seed in the one case is introduced with the phrase the kingdom of God, whereas in the other it is introduced with the phrase the kingdom of heaven. And there are many places in the Gospels where kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. In Matthew's Gospel, heaven as the special dwelling place of God is used to refer to God himself. And so there are not two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They are one. There is one kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven on earth. And Christ, though head over all things, in that he governs everything by his power and providence, yet he is the head over the church, over the people of God, in that sphere where sinners are brought into willing and hearty submission to him through the gospel. And that is what is meant by the kingdom, the sphere of hearty submission to Christ, when sinners are brought into willing subjection to him through the gospel of grace. So our first thing is one continuous kingdom. One continuous kingdom. Verse 16, "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And in Matthew 21:43, which we looked at, this is called taking the kingdom from them and giving it to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. So there is some sense in which the kingdom was going to be taken from the Jews, represented by this vineyard. And that was fulfilled when the judgment of God fell upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Jerusalem was destroyed, but the kingdom of God advanced among the Gentiles, as we read in the book of Acts, and as we know from church history since. This parable then speaks of the history of the kingdom as it was initially in the hands of Israel. And it is a history in parable form of the long scale rejection of the truth by Israel. They were given the prophets and then Christ himself. Well, in what sense then did Israel represent the kingdom? In what sense did it have the kingdom? In what sense was it taken from them? The term kingdom is used in Scripture to describe the whole history of the church, and also to describe the different phases of that history. So there was a kingdom in the Old Testament. There were, it is clear from here and from Matthew, the parallel passage, that the kingdom of God existed in the Old Testament. And yet, because it was in Israel, it was taken from them. And yet Christ's coming is called the coming of the kingdom. And again, in the New Testament, those who, Gentiles who are converted, are said to come into the kingdom. And the people of God are to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The advance of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom of glory. 2 Peter 1:11 speaks of an abundant entrance into the kingdom when we reach the glorified state. So the term kingdom is used of all these phases of God's grace being unfolded in the salvation of men. It's used of the Old Testament church. It's used of, that is, of Israel. That's the kingdom of God. It's used of Christ coming as the King himself. And it's used of the expansion of the church in the New Testament. And it's used of the glorified state of the church in the world to come. All of these phases are called the coming of the kingdom of God. And therefore, the kingdom of God is wherever God, through the gospel, is forming a people to show forth his praise. So in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew 8 and verse 11, Matthew chapter 8 verse 11, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That's talking about the glorified kingdom. And Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the Gentiles from the east and the west sit down in that one kingdom of heaven. You see, there's only been one way of salvation ever. There has never been any other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ from the fall of man until his return in glory. Sinners can never be saved any other way other than through Jesus Christ. It's important to get hold of that. Even in the Old Testament, sinners were saved through Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. We're told in John 8:56. Moses endured the reproach of Christ because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Hebrews 11 verse 26. So sinners have only ever been saved through Jesus Christ. Old Testament believers looked forward to the coming Christ and trusted in him. New Testament believers looked back to the Saviour who has come and borne the sin of many, and who will come again with great power and great glory. But then we must understand that the kingdom or church has an outward aspect as well as an inward reality. It is for this reason that the kingdom is said to be taken from Israel. By and large, by this stage, the Jews were unbelieving. They were not born of the Spirit. They did not trust in the Savior, Christ, when he came to them, declaring himself to be the light of the world, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life, the door, and so forth. They did not submit to Christ the King. They had no real part in the kingdom of glory which was coming, because they were not born of the Spirit. Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. But this is saying that their status as the visible face of the kingdom on earth, even that would be taken away from them. They had a name for being the people of God, but that outward status would be taken from them. They were outwardly the church of God, but even that would be removed. So again in Matthew 8 and the next verse, Matthew 8 and verse 12. Verse 11 is said, and I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom. How can the children of the kingdom be cast into outer darkness? Because their membership of the kingdom was external only. They were outwardly classed as the people of God, but they had no reality. Whereas these sinners from the east and the west would be gathered in. Those who were brought up within the professing church of the Old Testament would be cast out. So there is one continuous kingdom, both in its inward reality of those who are born of the Spirit and trusting the Savior, one continuous kingdom from the Old Testament into the New. And also in its visible aspect, it is continuous also. That is, not only is there a continuous seed from the fall of man to the end of the world of those who are born again and trust in the Redeemer, but also the outward form of the church is continuous. That's why in Romans 11 we read of Israelite branches being broken off, but Gentile branches, wild olive branches, being grafted in among the faithful Israelite branches. And that when Israel is turned to the Lord, when they are brought to faith in Christ, they are grafted back in to their own olive tree. So the visible form of the church in the Old Testament was made up of those who claimed to be the people of God and their children, and in the New Testament, the continuation of the church, it still consists of those who profess to be the Lord's and their children. So that when Christ says of the infants brought to him, of such is the kingdom of God, he is saying that the kingdom of God includes adults and children now, as it always did. And there are adults and infants who are truly born of the Spirit and belong to Christ, and there are those who have only a nominal connection with the name of Christ. And that's why in John chapter 15, Christ describes the two kinds of branches. There are those that are only nominally connected with Christ, and bring forth no fruit, and there are the fruit-bearing branches that are truly abiding in him. So the church continues having an adult and child membership, both subject to mixture, and that continues as the church of God in the New Testament. Some in the church have the reality and are born of the Spirit. Some in the church do not and claim the name of Christ but are not in fact his. That's why we continue the practice of baptizing not only believers but their children as well. Because in the Old Testament, Abraham received, as we read in Romans 4:11, the sign of circumcision as the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being uncircumcised. Abraham was circumcised as a believer, but his infant son Isaac was circumcised as well as part of the professing church. You say, but Isaac was, he was redeemed by Christ, but Ishmael wasn't, but he still received the sign. So that it is God's appointment that the sign of salvation should be given to those who profess faith in Christ with their children. And that continues into the New Testament age, because there is one continuous church and kingdom of God with an inner reality of those who are born of the Spirit and an outward face consisting of the professing believers and their children. One continuous kingdom. Secondly, a history of gospel rejection. A history of gospel rejection. Verse 9. Then began he to speak a parable, to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. This picture is telling us, firstly, the Lord had cared for Israel. Verse 9, a certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen. In Matthew's gospel, this is expanded, that he not only planted it, but he dug a trench and he looked after it and provided for it in every way. And of course the Lord did do that for Israel. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And again in Isaiah 5, the picture of the vineyard is actually used of God's goodness to Israel, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. The fruit required was faith in the coming Saviour, and the fruit of faith in godliness. But it was absent. But the Lord had showered mercy upon Israel, and he sent the prophets. So in verse 10 to 12, we have these servants being sent to the husbandmen of the vineyard and looking for the fruit. And that's a picture of the prophets being sent to Israel, and that the required fruit was faith in Christ, faith in the promises, and the godliness which must flow from that. But it didn't. In Matthew chapter 23, our Lord Jesus laments over Jerusalem, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. The blood of Abel to Zacharias, the scrolls of the Old Testament books, they were the same books as we have in our Bible, but the order in which they were arranged put 2 Chronicles at the end. And the Lord Jesus is saying, every prophet, every martyr, from Abel to Zacharias in 2 Chronicles, the blood of these prophets will be brought upon this generation. And in Acts 7, verse 51, Acts 7, verse 51, which of the prophets, this is Stephen giving his speech before the Sanhedrin, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Such privilege, God sending prophets generation after generation, and they despised all. And then he sent Christ himself, verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Christ came unto his own, but his own received him not. We are not to stretch the parable beyond the point being made, as if God were unaware of what the outcome would be. That's a misuse of the parable. But we are to get the point of the parable, that God sent his son and the Jews despised him. He came with the same message as the prophets, but whereas they spake Thus saith the Lord. He spoke, verily, verily, I say unto you, because he was the Lord, God manifest in the flesh. And God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, spoke in these last days by his Son. And he came among men, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, manifest in the flesh. Men beheld his glory, the glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But they despised him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That brings us thirdly, the builders and the purpose of God. The builders and the purpose of God. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Who are these builders? Well, they are the leaders of the Jews. They were meant to be the leaders of the people of God, the men who set the pace, the example, who gave the teaching of the Word of God. But the Israelite church had become so corrupt that it was even led by the most wicked of men. The church on earth is subject to mixture. There are the genuine and the not genuine. The fruit-bearing branches and the nominal branches. Those who are born of the Spirit and those who claim to be God's people but are not. And it had now gone so far, this corruption, that the leaders of Israel led in unbelief. If religious leaders do not speak the truth of God's word, it's because there is no light in them. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Don't be surprised if men who are supposed to be Christian leaders speak utter falsehood. These Jews, Christ quotes Psalm 118. They knew Psalm 118. They knew it. They sang it at Passover. They knew more scripture than most of us do. But it did not profit them. Acts 13, verse 27. Acts 13, verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They rejected the Christ of God. The very men who claimed to be at the fore of waiting for the promised Messiah, they didn't want this kind of Messiah. The one who came to save sinners and who told them they were sinners, who told them they deserved the wrath of God. They didn't want that kind of saviour. They wanted a saviour who would congratulate Israel as righteous and lead them in political triumph against their Roman enemies. Not a saviour who said they were sinners, and that unless they believed on him, they would die in their sins. But then we have God's purpose. Psalm 118, verse 22, tells us what the purpose of God was. And it's quoted in verse 17 here. And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." David was rejected by the house of Saul, persecuted, despised by much of the people, but he became king in Zion. But the psalm speaks far more than about David and his triumph by the blessing of God. David was foreshadowing. He knew the fellowship of Christ's suffering and the fellowship of his exaltation. But the greatness of Christ's sufferings and the glory that followed both exceed anything that David ever experienced. Christ's sufferings were unique, both in extent and in purpose, as the substitute of sinners. He bore the wrath of God in its fullness, which no one else has done in this world. The unsaved bear the wrath of God forever in the world to come. But in this world, on this side of the grave, the Lord Jesus bore the full wages of sin. And he's given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should swear. He has become the head of the corner, that upon which all else rests, as the Saviour of his people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. To whom coming, that's the Lord Jesus, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up for a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Christ is the Saviour of sinners, the rock of salvation. Those who rest upon him shall never be put to shame. They will never regret. They will never have cause to be embarrassed or confounded that they trusted in this Saviour. Their hope will be demonstrated forever, to be fully justified in eternal glory. But those who stumble, there are those who stumble. You see, the gospel divides between those who believe and those who do not. They never trust in him. They never submit to him. Whereas to them that believe he is precious, and they submit to him as their king. Finally then, the Saviour as the judge. The Saviour as the judge. Verse 18. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." The rock of salvation will fall on gospel rejecters and ruin them utterly. Our Lord Jesus spoke much about heaven, But he also spoke much about hell. And he spoke about hell not as something that just happens, as if, well, it just happens. It's automatic. He speaks of himself as actively judging. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. The scriptures speak of the wrath of the Lamb, that Christ himself, the Saviour, will judge. The one who said to sinners in this world, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. How utterly hopeless then is the case of them who appear before Christ in judgment without his salvation. There is no hope. The only Saviour of sinners there ever was will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, for I never knew you. If the only Saviour says depart, there really is no hope. Two points and we close of application. Nominal church membership is temporary. Nominal church membership that does not reflect the reality will not last. You can fool others. You can fool the session, but not God. But they still haven't got it. You see there in verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. The idea of Israel losing its status as the visible face of the church of God was horrific to them. But they didn't face up to why. And they didn't face up to what it would mean when they left this world. The loss of outward standing alarmed them. But they didn't believe it anyway. But they are utterly unalarmed by the fact that Christ is telling them that he would judge them for their rejection of the gospel. Never mind your outward status. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour? Do you depend entirely upon him for acceptance with God? Well, here's a marker. The Saviour is exalted. The rest of Psalm 118 verse 22, which is quoted in Matthew's account, is the stone which is the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and marvellous in our eyes. Well, is it marvellous? Is it marvellous in our eyes that God sent his Son to be the Redeemer of sinners, that he accomplished redemption, fulfilling all righteousness, bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, and now exalted to the right hand of the Father, waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool? Is it marvelous in your eyes? If it is, then is not this because you are born from above? It wasn't marvelous in the eyes of these priests and scribes, but it became marvelous in the eyes of his people. Even these slow to learn disciples eventually were glad when they saw the Lord after his resurrection. If it's marvelous in your eyes, take courage, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but the Father which is in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to us. Grant that we might all be found with a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus, that we might all have everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. So bless thy truth to us and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.